We are in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We started the third chapter last week, and we basically, I kind of did a very simplistic outline, which probably shouldn't shock you, but we looked at the first part of the outline where Paul instructed the church at Colossae and, of course, us to look up. To look up in verses 1 through 4, we spent the entire time looking at these four verses, talking about understanding since we've been risen with Christ. Our focus should be on things above, not things down here on the earth. Setting our minds, our affection on things above, not focusing entirely on the things of this earth. The Lord is concerned about how we think, and our disposition should be toward heaven. Because we're in a foreign land, we're like pilgrims, vagabonds, traveling about through life. And I've often, my own personal definition of life is preparing to meet God. That's what life should be. Now, there are all kinds of things that go along with that, and certainly God wants us to enjoy life. He doesn't want us to sit in a corner with an open Bible and never get out of the house or whatever, or a church. He expects us to enjoy life. He wants us to enjoy life. He blesses us, but our focus should be, as the Lord instructed us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then, all these things shall be added unto you. And we know that every good and perfect gift comes from God, comes from above. With whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. Our God is constant. Our God is never changing. He said in order for all this to be a reality in our lives, we must again recognize the fact that we were crucified with Christ in a spiritual sense. Paul wrote about that in Galatians 2:20 when he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but the life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We are to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive unto righteousness. And he said, remember, Christ is to be our life. He that hath the Son hath life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, Christ, who is our life, when he shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. But he also instructed them to look within. To look within. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 13, in verse number 5, he said, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. I think it's a good idea for us. And of course, one of the reasons why we celebrate the Lord's table is to remember his death until he comes back, but also to look within ourselves, to examine ourselves. Ask God to reveal anything that may be offending him, any sin that might be in our lives that we're not aware of, and we confess and forsake it, and we move on. God is gracious enough to forgive us. But here in verses 5 through 9, Paul turns from the positive to the negative. He says in verse 5, mortify. Mortify, or put to death. Or you could also say deprive of power. There's certain things in our lives that ought to be put to death. Things that should not have any control over us. He said, put to death those members which are upon the earth or that are earthly. James would have called them sensual. Things like this: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Since we have died with Christ, verse number 3, for if ye are dead, your life is hid with Christ in God. Since we had died with Christ, also in the second chapter, talked about the law being nailed to the cross and all of our offenses, all those things that God could hold against us have been nailed to the cross with Christ. We then have the power to say no to the flesh. We don't have to say yes. We don't have to give in. It's easy to give in, isn't it? But we don't have to. We have no excuse. We cannot blame the devil. He has no control over the Christian. If he oppresses us, it's because we allow it. Not because he has any special power over us, because he doesn't. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. We have the Holy Spirit. There's no greater power than the Holy Spirit of God. But to say no to those things, those fleshly desires that seek to control us, we must again reckon or count it as so that we are dead to sin but alive unto Christ. Romans 6, verse 11. The sins that Paul names here in verse number 6 belong to the old life, don't they? They don't belong to the new. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, literally. Old things are passed away or are passing away. All things are becoming new. As a matter of fact, Paul writes that God's judgment falls on those that practice these things. Look at verse 6. For which things' sake, talking about the previous verse's list of sins, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. The children of disobedience are not believers. They are unbelievers. And we find here his reaction against sin is wrath. And God never pours out wrath upon his children. He will pour out wrath upon the Christ rejectors. And those who habitually practice these things that he lists are not children of God, but indeed are children of disobedience, which are, as he wrote to the Ephesians, children literally of the devil, the evil one, the wicked one. Fornication, of course, is sexual immorality in general. Sexual immorality in general. Uncleanness is lustful impurity that is connected with luxury and loose living. Uncleanness, lustful impurity that is connected with luxury and loose living. Also, inordinate affection, describing a state of mind that excites sexual impurity. So it's a wrong way of thinking that can lead to some very lewd acts. Evil concupiscence, base evil desires. Wiersbe said this, and I quote, desires lead to deeds, appetites lead to actions. If we would purify our actions, then we must first purify our minds and our hearts. In Psalm 51, when David was confessing his sin before the Lord, sin of adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah, allowing him to be killed in the front lines, he said this in Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O Lord, O God. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And that should be our prayer. Lord, create in me a clean heart. Remember when the apostles were going through the grain fields and they were picking some grain, and you could take the grain, the heads of the grain, and you could heat them up in your hand by doing this, and they would become palatable. I mean, you could eat them. They were hungry. The disciples were hungry. And the Pharisees happened to notice they didn't wash their hands. Can you imagine? That's a good idea to wash your hands. But they didn't wash their hands, and so they were criticized by the Pharisees. And the Lord said, you know what? Don't worry about what goes down into the stomach, because that's going to come out the other end anyway. And I put that in modern vernacular. He said, I'll tell you what you need to worry about. He said, think about those things that come from within. And he gave a long list. Some of those things are right here in this list. Things like adultery, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. He said, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. Not the things that go in the mouth that maybe are tainted by unwashing hands. So God, through the Apostle Paul, reminds us that as children of God, our hearts should be different. We are changed from the inside out. It's not like turning over a new leaf. It's not like I'm going to really knuckle down. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps, and I'm going to stop doing this sin. I'm going to stop doing that sin. And I'm going to start doing this because it's right, and I'm going to start doing that. And then God will accept me into his presence. No, those that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. We come to Christ as we are, and we acknowledge our sinfulness, and we acknowledge our lostness, and we acknowledge the fact that we are dead in trespasses and sin, and we acknowledge that there's only one hope, and that's Christ and what he accomplished upon that cross. And we ask him to come into our lives, repenting of our sins. And then we are washed from the inside out without the shedding of blood. There's no remission of sins. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, Revelation 1:5. Now after these sensual sins here in verse number 5, at the very end he adds, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It's interesting that he sets that apart. And in a very unique and a powerful way, this particular sin of covetousness, which is idolatry, talking, of course, about greed. Idolatry is anything or anyone that comes between us and God. It can be a person, it can be a place, it can be a thing, it can be a hobby, it can be a job, it can be a wife, a husband, a child, a grandchild. It can be anything and everything that comes between us and our relationship with God. The Lord was so serious about this sin, he said, you know what? If you love father, mother, sister, brother, husband, and wife more than me, you're not worthy of me. He went further. He said that we are to hate our father, mother, sister, brother, husband, wife. And what he meant, of course, was not literal hate, because we are to even love our enemies. What he's talking about is, in comparison, the love we have for Christ so supersedes and transcends our love for anybody else or anything else. Anything less is idolatry. Every New Testament epistle sent to local churches named these particular sins. If you check them all out, all of the epistles written to churches, which happen to be local churches, for the most part, they all list these sins. So they must be a real issue in humanity, huh? What do you think? I guess that's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that temptation is common to man, right? But God, with every temptation, gives us a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. In other words, we don't have to give in to it. So now Paul moves from the dangers of these sensual sins to the dangers of social sins. Verse 8, but now ye also put off all these. You know, notice as I go through these that these are things we sometimes kind of shrug off like they're no big deal. As a matter of fact, sometimes they're just ignored. But they're very serious. I skip verse 7, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. So again, Paul is stressing, hey, this is the old life, not the new. It's the old life. But now ye also put off all these: anger, rage, or hot anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds or with his practices. Put off, put on. Also verse 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So put off, put on like clothing. I've used the illustration several times. I did recently, where, you know, you're out in the garden, you work all day, say you work 6 hours out in the garden, and you come in the house and you're all slimy and stinky. And so you do the right thing. You jump in the shower and you get yourself all squeaky clean, all scrubbed up, and you come out and you grab your nasty, slimy, stinky clothes and put them right back on. It kind of turns your stomach, doesn't it? I mean, who would do that? Who would do that? But we do that spiritually. The Lord cleans us up. He washes us as white as snow. We're acceptable in the eyes of God. We're new creations in Christ. And then we put on the old nasty flesh and think somehow we're still acceptable to God. Now, don't misunderstand me. Our standing is secure. If we're truly born again, our standing in Christ is secure, because it's not based upon us. Our behavior after salvation should be because we love Him and we want God to bless us, not because we think we're going to earn some kind of eternal life. Now, we do get rewards, right? And that's based upon what we do or don't do. When Jesus rose from the dead, what happened to his grave clothes? They were left behind, weren't they? We can liken our old life to those grave clothes. God wants us to leave it behind. Not to embrace it, not to feed it, not to continue on like we did before. We should indeed walk in newness of life, Romans 6, verse number 4. Anger, wrath, and malice, sins of a bad attitude toward others. If we have anger, that's kind of a bad attitude, isn't it? Malice, we're going to talk about these. Malice, well, that's worse. Wrath, hot anger, losing one's temper. You've never done that, have you? By the way, anger in verse number 8 is the same word that's translated wrath in verse number 6. And the wrath in verse number 6 is the wrath of God. And God's wrath is never unjust. It is never unrighteous. God's wrath is always justified towards sin, is it not? Now, sometimes God allows us to get angry and filled with wrath over sin. It can be over the sin in our own lives or the sin in somebody else's life, but Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers that we are not to let the sun go down upon our wrath, because if we do not deal with the wrath, it becomes bitterness. And bitterness becomes malice. And malice, if left unchecked, can become murder. So God said, yeah, it's okay for you to be angry over sin and the effects of sin. I look at what sin is doing to our country, and it angers me. I see what sin is doing to our government, how corrupt it is, and how lies are spewed over and over and over and over. The media just spews these lies. In the Democrat convention, lie after lie after lie. I'm not saying the Republicans didn't tell any. Believe me, I know they did. But lie after lie. It's getting to the point you can't believe anything that comes out of the media or out of the leaders of the Democrat Party and many of the Republicans. So Paul said, put that off and put on, rather than a habitual attitude of anger, rather than hot anger, sudden outbursts of wrath, put on instead the things that honor our God. Malice is an attitude of ill will. Now, malice, there's a lot to that word. It means to desire harm to others. I mean, not just that somebody stubs their toe. I mean, wishing real evil on someone. That's malice. Desiring to cause injury to others. That's even the thought of, man, I wonder if I could get away with doing something really bad to that person. A desire to upset someone else, to cause pain. And it means that if somebody is successful and I don't want that person to be successful, I get angry and upset over it and rejoice when that person has trouble and turmoil in their life. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:1 that evil speaking is caused by malice, which leads us to blasphemy, speech that slanders others, speech that tears down others, involving a deep-seated ill will toward a person, and the willingness to take every opportunity to say something evil or negative about that person. You know, I notice as President Biden has been famous for this, telling the same falsehoods about Donald Trump, stories that have been proven not to be true. But you know, if you hear something and you hear it again, and you hear it again, and you hear it again, and you keep hearing it, eventually, there's a good chance you might start believing it. Which leads to filthy communication, foul speech, coarse humor, obscene language. We know what foul language is, filthy communication. Lying, back in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul had again dealt with doctrine in the first three chapters, and then the last three he talks about practical application. And he talks about in verse number 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation or lifestyle of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. When you think about your mind, you think about knowledge, and we'll talk about that here in a minute. That you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then he gives a very practical example of doing this. He said, put away lying. Take it off like a filthy garment and cast it aside. Why? Because John 8:44, the devil himself is the father of lies. And he was a liar from the beginning. And we do not want to align ourselves with the devil, do we? Yet I've met a lot of professing believers that just, I don't know what it is, just lie. Man, I would bear down on my girls. I mean, I'm talking about bear down. When they lied, oh, they knew they were in a heap of trouble. Lie, cheat, and steal, you're in for hurting. But lying is becoming worse and worse and worse. It's infiltrated the church. Put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be not angry, be angry and sin not. How do we not sin if we're angry? Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Because if you do these things, if you lie, if you let the sun go down upon your wrath, you're giving opportunity to the devil. You're leaving that side door open. If there's a door open or a window cracked open, The devil's going to get in. When he gets in, he's going to cause havoc. But we have to give him opportunity. We have to cooperate with evil. For evil to impact us, we don't have to let it happen. I mean, that's a marvelous thing to know, that we don't have to give in. Greater is he that's in us than he that is in the world. What is truth plus a lie? What does that equal? A lie. Remember that. God wants the truth. It's intended, when we tell a lie, to deceive for personal gain. People tend to lie for personal profit, personal gain. Number one, look up. Number two, look within. Let me read verse 9 again. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds or practices, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. Now back in Romans, you don't have to turn there, but Romans chapter 12, very familiar passages. I've quoted them often because they're important. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Because a dead sacrifice could only accomplish so much in the Old Testament. Christ came and fulfilled the law. He became the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And he alone now is the only way to heaven. As a Christian, God said, you know what I want from you? I want you. Before I even want your stuff, your offerings, I want you. And so a new child of God who has been born again, been scripturally baptized in water, and joins a local assembly, which is the norm in the Bible, in the New Testament, that person then should, if they have not already, should present their bodies a living sacrifice. Holy. Set apart for God. Acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable latruo, which is worship or service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorphosis, by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove or demonstrate what is that good, acceptable, perfect will of God. So, and according to the scripture, the mind and the heart are vitally linked together, aren't they? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed. So the heart and the mind work together. And so God wants us to get in his word. Not just to read it, that's great, but to live it. To demonstrate its truth to those outside of the church. That's why here in Colossians 3, in verse number 10, the Bible says, and put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge. Knowledge of Christ and the Word of God in general, after the image of him that created him. Look up, look within. Number three, look ahead. Look ahead. Verse 11 says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. We are new creations. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. God saved us, and when he saved us, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29. That's predestination, not you're going to heaven and you're going to hell. No, we have been conformed. We are predestined to be conformed to Christ's image. We shall see him and we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. We died with Christ, so we must put off the things that belong to the earthly life. of past sin, put them off like an old garment. God wants to renew us. When we trusted Christ, we should have put off the old life and put on the new. Renewed means to be constantly renewed. It's talking about progressive sanctification or practical sanctification. As we gradually through life, as we yield to the Spirit of God and learn more of the Word of God, we become more and more and more like Christ. That's sanctification. There are a couple words for new. And put on the new man. The first one is neos. Neos is new in time, at a point in time. That's what happens when we get saved and we are new creations in Christ. But there's also kainos, new in quality, fresh. New in quality, fresh. When we got saved, we put on the new man, neos, Jesus Christ. And we are being renewed in quality, kainos. This renewal comes about by knowledge. Paul talked about it in Philippians chapter 3, where he talked about knowing Christ. Verse number 10, he said, that I may know him. Is he talking about getting saved there? No, of course not. He's already saved. He's talking about something deeper, something more personal. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable or like him unto his death. So he's talking about a knowledge beyond human reason. The highest knowledge available to man is knowledge beyond human reason, and the only source of that is God and his word. That's it. He's talking beyond just knowing God in the mind, but understanding the truth and knowing God in the heart. Experiential knowledge of God. We were created in God's image, weren't we? In his likeness. Some passages in the KJV say in his similitude, which means, of course, likeness. This includes intellect, emotion, and will, but it also includes the spiritual. It includes the soul and the spirit. The soul is vitally linked with the mind. But when man sinned, the image of God in us was marred, and the spirit in us, not the spirit of God, but the spirit of man in us, died. And we then are born dead in trespasses and sin. But through repentance and faith in Christ, the image of God in us can be restored. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse number 18, I'm going to back up to 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That was the verse of Liberty University. But we all with open face or unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. See, the marred image due to sin that we're born with, when we come to know Christ, the image clears up. Not fully clear, because sin's still there. But we see things differently. We understand a little bit about the glory of God. And we are changed. Literally, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord, or from the Lord, the Spirit. And I've read this before, but let me read it again. I wrote something in my Bible underneath this verse. And it goes like this: we have nothing obstructing our vision of Christ and his glory as revealed in God's word. We can hold up a mirror to our faces and get an unobstructed view. Keep in mind, the mirrors in Paul's day were of polished brass, so the view wasn't very clear. So we now don't see a clear representation of God's glory, but we are being transformed, and one day we will be like Christ, and we're going to see our God and his glory clearly. All we're waiting for is the redemption of our bodies. Wiersbe said this, and I quote, "We were formed in God's image and deformed from God's image by sin. But we can be transformed into God's image." End of quote. Excuse me a minute, I got a tickle in my goozler. And of course, we are transformed into God's image through the power of Jesus Christ. But we must be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And we do this by growing in the knowledge of the Word of God. For then we will be transformed by the Spirit of God. As we read, we'll be transformed. 2 Corinthians 3:18. One more thing, and this is where we'll close. In Christ, human distinctions and differences disappear. In verse number 11, there's neither Greek nor Jew. Now, we're not talking about distinctions in humanity. What we're talking about is there an advantage spiritually? Is there an advantage spiritually? Do we gain favor with God just because we are a Jew? Now, we know about the advantages of the Jews. They received the oracles of God, and they had the prophets, and the, you know, on and on and on. We're not talking about that. We're talking about, as far as our relationship with God, is there an advantage? Will we get to heaven faster because we are a Jew? Will we get to heaven faster because we are a Gentile? He goes on. Not only talking about nationalities aren't going to make a difference, but no religious differences. If, for instance, I am of the circumcision, if, again, I am a Jew, have I then gained extra favor with God, and am I now in a better place as far as getting into heaven? Does that help my chances? No. Uncircumcision, nope. Religious differences do not give us a heads up or a hand up in going to heaven. What about cultural differences? He talks about the barbarians. They were the lowest class, but below the lowest class was the basement class, Scythians. They were the low of the low. In Christ, there is no advantage or disadvantage to a particular culture, is there? Also, there is no political or economic advantage, whether one is bond or one is free. Paul encouraged those that were bond to do everything they could to get free. A slave should try to get his freedom, to gain his freedom. But he said, you know what? Even if you're a slave, you are not at a spiritual disadvantage. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 through 23. These human distinctions belong to the old man, not the new. But then in Galatians, Paul adds another. He said, in Christ there is neither male nor female. And so the trans folks just rejoice over this verse, but they don't know what it means. Again, it's talking about the fact there is no spiritual advantage to be a man. There is no spiritual advantage to being a woman. We are equal. Correct? So Paul said we are in Christ. We are all in all, and he is our all. We are one in him. So all of those distinctions when it comes to spirituality or advantage spiritually, there is none. We are all one in Christ. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture that reminds us how important it is that we get into the Word of God and we study it and we pray and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you teach us and change us from within. God, help us to be mindful of putting off the old and putting on the new and seeking first those things which are above, that we would live a life that honors you and that we indeed are becoming more and more like our Savior each and every day. I pray, Lord, for that one that may be here without the Savior or maybe doubting whether or not if they died or the rapture occurred that they would be in your presence. I pray today they'd come and say, Pastor, I don't have assurance. I don't know for sure that when I die or if the rapture occurs that I'm going to be in the presence of God, but I want to know. And Lord, I pray if there's one that knows their loss that today they'd come and say, Pastor, I need to receive Christ today. So Lord, may you be glorified during this invitation. May your work in us be completed. May our minds stay focused on what's happening here now and not wander ahead to the things we're going to do when we walk out the door. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.